Would you open your Bible once again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please, as we continue our study in this part of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, if you'd open your Bible there, please. We spent last Sunday morning looking at the entire chapter, all 40 verses. I mentioned to you in passing last Lord's Day that we would come back and focus on a few of the ideas that Paul addresses in here that we did not have time to go into detail last Sunday. So I'd like to focus our attention this morning, beginning at verse 12 and reading down through verse number 16. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 12, reading through verse 16. The apostle writes to the members of the church at Corinth, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" The place I want to focus our attention on is the latter part of verse 14. I'll draw your attention to it again, beginning with the word "otherwise" toward the end of 14. "Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Jesus told his disciples, "Allow the little children to come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Like you, Brenda and I are Christian parents, and there has been nothing more important to us as parents than pointing our children toward Jesus Christ and having the confidence that they, like we, are followers of Jesus, that they have experienced the new birth of Jesus Christ, that they are, to use Paul's word here in this text, that they are, in fact, saved. You've heard me say on more than one occasion, if you've been around our church for almost any period of time, that maybe my greatest fear as a man is that at some point in my family's descendants, those who come after Brenda and me, that at some point there will be a need of an evangelist. It is somewhat of a fear that I have, that God would have to do that again, just as he did so many years ago in the early 1960s, when the Baptist pastor came to the neighborhood in the south side of Chicago where my grandparents were, knocked on the door and told my grandparents of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And now there are four generations of Christians as a result of that evangelistic effort. And you probably have a similar story. My hope is that an evangelist will never again have to enter my family tree. But there will always be faithful followers of Jesus Christ among us. We have a niche of churches of which we are a part. It's those who intend to give to children at the youngest of ages the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want them to know Jesus, and we don't want them to experience any of the hardships of a sinful life. Some of us have known personally the hardship of living a life without Christ for a significant part of our lives. And we didn't come to faith in Jesus until we were older. We didn't have the benefit of being raised in a Christian home. And you know that by experience, and your hope is that for your children they would know nothing of that. You hope that they come to faith in Jesus at a young age. And so it has been common over the years in churches similar to ours for children to, ask Jesus into their hearts. And those of us who have been around the church for a long period of time, maybe decades, we've witnessed some of the problems of this. We know firsthand. We know people that were in the Sunday school classes we were in. We know people who made childhood professions. And those childhood professions produced adults who lack any evidence of new life in Jesus Christ. There is no recognizable fruit of the Spirit. There is no acknowledgement in their lives now as adults of the lordship of Jesus Christ, His sovereignty, His mastery of their lives. There's no capacity to express the gospel. When you ask them to articulate what is the message of redemption, there's little ability to express it. There is no love for brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. And there is little, if any, connection actually to the local church. Even though there were these professions of faith as a child when they asked Jesus into their heart. You say, well, what happened? My answer is I am unable to say with certainty with what happened. But I do think we can go back and think about what was happening at the moment. I think with very, very good intentions, we may have contributed to the problem. So a loving Sunday school teacher who wants nothing more than this child whom she prays for, whom she sees weekly, and she prepares her Sunday school material to show this child Jesus. She longs for that child to make a profession of faith. Or maybe a VBS, Vacation Bible School, a VBS worker, or an Awana staff member. Or maybe a joyful, genuinely converted older brother or sister in Christ. So here is the older sister in the family. She has come to know Jesus and she loves Jesus. And what she wants is her little sisters and her little brothers to know Jesus too. And so she says to them, just pray like I did. And then she comes out and she says, Mom, look, here's little Chrissy. Chrissy just asked Jesus into her heart. I mean, it's quite easy to accomplish this. So Brenda teaches our 4, 5, and 6-year-olds roughly. If Brenda wanted to, I can almost with certainty, she won't do this, but later on this morning when children go to the Sunday school class, she or any of our young teachers could ask those young minds, do you want to go to hell? And their answer is going to be, no. And then she looks and says, do you want to go to heaven? And the answer in those young minds is, yes. And she says to them, well, just ask Jesus into your heart. And then the jubilant child comes out of the class and says to Mom and Dad, here's what happened to me. And that experience becomes the basis of confidence for both child and parent. Baptism may follow quickly as a public declaration of faith. But I'm concerned that in all too many cases, we are left with the problem of a lack of the genuine new birth in Christ. Now, unless some of you are ready to get up and walk out right now, hang on a second. We cannot dismiss genuine new births in children. I mean, the fact is, many of us in this gathering this morning are living testimonies to the work of Jesus Christ in our young lives. You have heard me tell my own experience of new birth. I came to faith in Christ just before my fifth birthday. And as far as I know, I've never wavered from my faithfulness, my allegiance, my loyalty to Jesus. I've never thought, well, gee, I wonder if that Buddha thing has really got some validity to it. I wonder if Hinduism has something of value. That's never crossed my mind. And for many of you, you would say the same thing. That your experience was the new birth happened for you as a child. But more than that, more than our own anecdotes among us, we have the words of Jesus. The text which I said to you a few moments ago, when Jesus said, "Allow the little children to come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus would say at another time, "Certainly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So when Paul writes this in verse 14, if you'd see that again in your Bible, "Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy," what does Paul mean when he writes that? Well, you are careful Bible students, and as careful Bible students, you know that context is everything. If you were here last time, you know the context. If you were not, let me give it to you or recover it for you. In the whole of chapter 7, Paul is answering marriage questions raised to him by the Christian members of the church at Corinth. We broke it down this way last time. In verses 1 to 11, he answers questions about marriages between Christians. Likely what you have or many of you have within your own marriage. In the end of the chapter, verses 25 to 40, Paul answers questions about widows and those who are still single. Now, in between verse 11 and verse 25, Paul answers questions about Christians who are already married before they came to Christ. And the result is they are now in a marriage with someone who is not a believer. That's the context. So in verses 12 to 14, Paul probably is answering the question, is my marriage to an unbeliever okay with God? So what do we know to be true about the church at Corinth? Obviously, there must have been in the Corinthian church those members who were married to non-believers. This is commonly called a mixed marriage. Now, I want to talk just for a moment about that, aside from the text. The only kind of mixed marriage that the Bible recognizes is a mixed marriage of a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. So listen carefully. The Bible does not recognize marriages from different ethnicities as mixed marriage. What the Bible teaches is this. There is one human race. Among the one human race, there is a variety of skin hues and hair type and facial features and body shapes. The Bible does, God does put a restriction on Christians whom we can marry. But the only restriction that God puts on a Christian girl or a Christian boy, a Christian woman or a Christian man, is that you marry another Christian. Any attempts by anyone to say that God disallows the marriage of a black man to a white woman, or a brown woman to a white man, or a man with round eyes to a girl with slanted eyes, any attempt To say that God disallows that and uses the scripture to back that up is abominable. God said no such thing. The only kind of mixed marriage that the Bible identifies is between a believer and an unbeliever. And in this situation where Paul is right now, there are Christian women and Christian men who, when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when they were born again, they were already married. And after their conversions, their spouses remained non-believers. And so these Christians now in the church at Corinth are asking, is it okay for us to stay married to these non-believing people? Is it possible that we might be contaminated by these unbelieving people? You say, why would they say that? Because they actually thought this when we read this in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul said, listen, you got it all wrong. Remember I wrote to you in that previous letter, one that is not an inspired text, one that we don't have. But Paul says, I wrote to you previously and I said to you, do not have engagements with immoral people. And you thought that to mean immoral people of the world. And what I was actually telling you is don't allow immoral people in the assembly to stay in their immorality. You could see why somebody now would say, well, wait a minute, I'm married to an unbeliever, a pagan, someone who rejects the gospel of Jesus. Is it okay for me to stay in this marriage? Because am I continuing in this, being contaminated by this person? I mean, in chapter 6, do you remember the language that the Apostle Paul used in chapter 6 when he said to some of them, what are you doing in your vulgar immorality? Do you not know that you literally are tearing apart the body limbs of Jesus? Do you remember that in chapter 6? So it actually makes sense that these new Christians would now say, maybe we shouldn't be in these marriages because maybe we are being contaminated by them. What's Paul's answer to that? His answer is as firm as it can be in verses 12 and 13. His answer is no. Do not seek a divorce. Do not get out of that marriage. And then he explains this in verse 14. The word which begins verse 14, the word for, what Paul wants you to know is everything that follows here is a point of explanation. And here is the explanation for Paul's directive. Paul says in verse 14 that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Or to take that out of the passive and put it into the active, the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know it can't mean salvation. Sanctify is usually the word the Apostle Paul uses to describe what's happened to somebody who has come from darkness to light, who has been lost but now is found, who was not saved but now is saved. Paul normally uses the word sanctified to describe that person, but that can't mean what he means here. Why can we say that? Because verse 16 tells us that he's still talking about unbelieving people. So he does not mean, when he says that they're sanctified, salvation. It must mean something else. The word sanctify literally translates set apart. To sanctify something or someone is to set apart that thing or that person to God. So in this mixed marriage, what is set apart to God? The answer, the unbelieving spouse. Therefore, the whole of the marriage. The whole nature of the marriage is now set apart to God. When they came together, yes, they were unbelievers. But now in this state, even this marriage is a holy marriage. And all the benefits of marriage, all the comforts of marriage, all the intimacy of marriage, even if the spouse is an unbelieving spouse, all of that is to be enjoyed with God's blessing. Are you following me? It is no more displeasing to God for them to continue to live as they did before when they were unbelieving or heathen, now that one of them has become a Christian. God is pleased that the marriage continue. It is set apart to Him. Think about what's happening in these people's minds. They're really anxious. They're wondering, they're despondent about the holiness of their marriages. And what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to take away that anxiety. He's informing them, your marriage is honorable. Intimacy in your marriage is honorable. Don't worry about that. And don't leave the marriage. And he gives two reasons. Your marriage honors the Lord, and your Christian life blesses your unbelieving spouse. So that word sanctified that appears here in this text, it appears actually right at the start of the sentence. Sanctified is your unbelieving spouse. It carries the idea of an ongoing action. Here is what is happening at the point of the conversion of the one. God is setting apart the whole of the marriage for Himself. What does that mean? It means this. In the salvation of the one spouse, God has made a claim on the person and the whole family. What Paul is teaching is the unbelieving spouse is not contaminating you or the family. You, by virtue of your life in Christ, are a blessing to the family. That's what Paul is teaching. So I think we can go this far. The presence of one Christian spouse marks this as a Christian family who is receiving the blessing of God by the presence of that Christian in the family. And I simply would remark, how gracious of God to do that. That He would set His mark on the whole of the family when one spouse has come to faith in Christ. So that's the context, which now leads to this statement that almost appears to come out of nowhere. But actually it makes perfect sense. Well, what about the kids? Because the normal reality is this husband and wife, they've been married. The normal reality is there are children. Okay, well, what about them? And what Paul is teaching is a continuation of the thought. What is true of the marriage is true of the children. That word otherwise helps us understand what Paul is saying. But Paul is saying, listen, if we took your view, people, that the marriage to an unbeliever is immoral, then we would have to conclude that the product of your marriage is unclean too, your children. But we're going to take my position, Paul says. That's not the case. Your children, in fact, he says, are holy. But what does Paul mean that the children of a believing parent are holy? Last time we were together, when we were looking at the whole of the chapter, I conveyed to you that Paul is not giving in chapter 7 an entire treatise on the subject of marriage. He's not answering every possible question that every individual might have concerning marriage. He's answering some very specific questions. In the same way, Paul is not answering every possible question about the eternal state of our children. But he is saying something, and that's what I want to know. What is the something that he's saying. Listen carefully. Let me suggest to you that Paul is teaching that the children of the Christian are set apart holy by God. At the conversion of the spouse, Paul says that God is making a claim on the whole. But we're going to have to mesh this with what we know the Bible teaches elsewhere about children. For example, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 that we are all by nature children of wrath. David writes in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. We know what the Bible teaches about this. Sin is everywhere. There is universal propagation of sin. There is universal damnation, judgment from God because of sin. Because we are all descendants of Adam, death has passed upon all men because all have sinned. It does not matter if those children come from believing families or unbelieving families. All children are born sinners. This is our natural condition. And that means that in our natural condition, what is true of one is true of all. All of us are equally liable for our sin. All of us are eternally guilty. And all of us face the eternal consequences of our sin, which is to death. But Paul assigns here to the children of believers a very critical privilege. These children have a claim from God upon them. When Paul says at the end of verse 14, they are holy. This is a strong declaration by Paul about the children of a believing parent. I'm not sure all that we can conclude about that, but I know we can conclude at least this in the minimum. We can conclude that if you are a saved parent, your children are of special concern to God. So I would put it this way. If this is not a promise, there is at least a pattern that God saves families. Do we see this in the New Testament? There are at least two immediate examples that come to my mind. There, of course, is the young man Timothy. You'll remember that Paul writes to him, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which was first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I'm also persuaded now lives in you also. There is generational Christianity there. You remember what happened when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail? God miraculously frees them. The jailer fears for his own life because while the inmates are running the prison, and he is going to kill himself. Paul intervenes. Don't do that. He looks to Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? And do you remember Paul's response to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. The next verses in chapter 16 of Acts tell us that indeed that happened. So we at least have those two accounts in the New Testament about God's claim on families. But I think there's additional information. So the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 is preaching what we call the Day of Pentecost sermon. You can read about it later. At the end of the sermon, he's preached this whole sermon. He has called the listeners to faith in the risen Jesus Christ, who is now ascended at the right hand of the Father, Paul teaches. He is calling them to believe on the Lord whom they killed, he says. And here's how the message concludes. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Listen to what Peter says next. "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord will call." In the very beginning of the apostolic preaching, the message and the divine plan is that God is saving people by the work of Jesus Christ. And it appears the normal activity of God in the salvation of people is the saving of families. If not a promise, there is at least a pattern that God saves families. Paul wrote this to the people in Corinth as a hope to relieve their anxiety. He wanted them to come away with this going, "Oh, okay, that's really good. I don't have to divorce my wife. God's made a claim on my family and on my children." And my hope is that you go away with that too. So I want to offer quickly as we close some pastoral counsel for parents and grandparents, for aunts and uncles, and for older brothers and sisters. Here's the first. With the children in your home, you're a believing parent. You are the believing member in your family. Okay. With the children in your home, talk about what God talks about. What does God talk about? From Genesis through the history books of the Old Testament, into the prophetic literature, to the Gospels, to the writings of the apostles, and the final book of Revelation, God talks about the same thing. God talks about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Talk about what God talks about. Talk about the creation. How did we get here? Who made us? What is He like? Why did He make us? What purpose do we have? Talk about creation. Talk about what God talks about. And then talk about the fall. Why are there massive riots in our major cities like in Minneapolis last summer? Why is there such tension between people groups? Why is there hatred? Why do people kill their unborn babies? Why do people disregard the elderly? Why are there attacks on Asian people for no reason at all? Why was I bullied at school today? Why can't I seem to do anything right? Why am I always in trouble with you? Why does it seem like I never can make anybody happy? And you talk about the fall. Here's what happened. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and we are their descendants, and their nature is in us, and we too are rebels against God. The whole of the world is broken. And what you see in yourself and what you see in the world is man's open rebellion against God. You talk about the fall. Give them real Bible answers to what they're experiencing on a daily basis. Don't tell them, "Just hang in there, it'll get better." We all know it doesn't get better. We all know this. So tell them what God tells us. Tell them about the creation. Tell them about fall. And then tell them about redemption. But here's what God has done about it. God loved us so much that God himself took upon man. He became one of us. And he lived just like you did. He lived as a child. He had to learn the hard things like math in a carpenter's home, like you have had to learn. And he learned obedience like you are learning. And that led to his bloody cross, where his blood was shed for the full, complete remission of all who will call in faith upon him. Talk about redemption. Let them know that you cannot please God by your own actions. One must do that for you, and his name is Jesus. And he will make a great exchange with you. He will take upon himself the full burden and consequences of your sin. He will take that from you, and he will give to you his righteousness. You will be clothed in his righteousness, no longer in your filthy, sinful rags, but in the righteous beauty of Jesus. That will be your clothing. Talk about what God talks about, and then talk about the consummation. Oh, my son, this is not all there is. The world is passing away and the lusts thereof. So seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus is coming again, and he will take you to be where he is. He has gone to prepare a place for you, so that where he is, we will be also. Talk about the consummation. This really needs to be the normal and regular conversations in our home. And if you are a believing spouse or a believing parent, bless the house by talking about what God talks about. If not a promise, it's at least a pattern. God saves families. This one. Live the Christian life in that home for the purpose of being a gospel witness to your children or grandchildren. This seems, as you read in 1 Corinthians 7, to be Paul's expectation of the believers at the church at Corinth. Live in such a way that the unbelievers in your house, your husband, your wife, live in such a way that they see Jesus Christ in you. Yes, they will see your faults because you are a sinner. What they need to see is Christ overcoming that. What they need to see in you in living your Christian life before them is overcoming your faults by your submission to Jesus. What they need to see is your reflection of the character of Jesus. What they need to see in you as a believing spouse or a believing parent is your love for what Jesus loves and your longing for others to love Jesus too. Listen, children do not walk away from the church because it doesn't offer the right program. That is not why children leave Jesus. Children walk away from Jesus and his church because to them, Jesus and the church is not real. At least, that's what their home life tells them. So live in such a way that the gospel witness in your home is prominent. If not a promise, at least a pattern that God saves families. And then this. Emphasize the local church because Jesus does. And observe its two ordinances because Jesus does. I'm giving to you pastoral counsel. If you are a parent or a grandparent and you profess Christ, You're an aunt or an uncle and you love your nieces and nephews. You're an older brother or sister. What part do you play in the template of God saving families? I really think in this third pastoral comment, the Baptist Church can do so much better here. I have tried to convey this many, many times over the last dozen years or so. It behooves you to do everything in your power to position your children to witness the events of the ordinances in the life of the church. When your children see the public profession of faith in the water of baptism, when your children watch as the church celebrates and remembers the Lord's death until he comes, these are useful in their understanding of the gospel and in their own call of faith to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do everything in your power to position your children to witness these events. Last one. I love this one. Trust God for your children's salvation. My brothers and sisters, there is no need to manipulate your child, and there is no need to fret. Both of those seem somewhat common in our churches. Among many of us, if one of our children has not made a profession of faith by the age of 7 or 8 or 9, we grow incredibly despondent, wondering what in the world is going to happen. But church history is full of examples other than that. Let me tell you of one. So Samuel Francis Trevor wrote this. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. It's the first verse of the incredible hymn, Oh, the deep, deep love. The author is Samuel Francis Trevor. He was raised in a Christian home. In fact, at the age of 9, I'd love to have this here. At the age of 9, he was one of those beautiful boy sopranos singing in the church choir. His family doesn't have much money, so he does what many young men do at the time. In his later teen years, he moves to London to find work. But he goes to London with deep spiritual struggles. He has little interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though he had been raised in this religious home. And our Lord continued his pursuit. And Trevor writes of the night of his new birth this, quote, I believed, and I put my whole trust in Jesus as my Savior. His parents experienced none of that when he was a child in their home. He was not a believing boy. Trevor would live to the age of 92. By trade, he was a businessman, but he spent his life talking about and serving Jesus. Church history is full of examples like that. But I have a better word for you, even than church history. Would you turn your Bible? I want you to see this in your own Bible. It's not going to be up on the screen. Would you turn in your Bible to Jesus' words in John chapter 6? So what I would suggest to you is more than anecdotes, trust the words of Jesus for your children and your grandchildren. John chapter 6, this is where Jesus gives the declaration that he is the bread of life. At the beginning of the chapter, he has fed the thousands with a few fish and a few loaves. Verse 35 of John chapter 6. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you not believe. Listen to what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The words of Jesus, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. If not a promise, this is a template. Jesus saves families. As a believing parent or a believing spouse, you sanctify the members of your unsaved family by God's claim on you. And God's claim does not end with you. My hope has been to encourage you from the Word of God this morning, because it can weigh heavy on your heart when you see a child or a grandchild who shows little to no desire for Jesus. All that the Father has given to him will come to him. All. I hope you find God's word hopeful and helpful today. I hope it's a blessing to you. Can we pray together? Our Father, thank you for the gathering this morning. And Lord, as we have considered this text today, if there's anything that I have said to your people which is wrong, in error, would you wipe it from their minds? Would you by your word encourage the believing spouse, the believing parent? Would you do that? At the close of our worship, we take time to respond to the Word of God. I want to give you the quiet these moments to do that. If God's Word has been faithfully preached, we all must respond. I'll give you these moments. Our Father, wherever it was that you entered our families, whoever the first one was to come to faith in Christ, we rejoice at the work of God to set apart and to make the claim on our families. Lord, we pray for those in our families who have yet to come to faith in Christ, who know nothing of the gospel, or who have heard the gospel but have not yet to believe, we pray toward their salvations. And we pray for each other, we who are believers, that we would live the gospel before these unbelieving people so as to have influence on them, that God would use to bring them to faith in Christ. Our only confidence for the salvation of our children and our grandchildren is God. We put no confidence in a program. We put no confidence in a specific daily ritual. Our confidence is in God, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. May the word of God help his people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.